The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew 11 verses 1 through 6. What you're about to hear really is the Word of God. It's given to you that you would know Him, love Him, and obey Him. So please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Well, the grass withers and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned before, we're between studies, at least for me, getting ready to go through the Song of Songs here in a couple weeks. And so we'll be in and around the book of Matthew and a few others in the meantime. There's times where, as you're reading the Word of God, you find some of the most profound either statements or questions in the most surprising places. Sometimes, as the story of God working the plan of redemption through the lives of those whom He saved from their sin, there's times where the thing a person says correlates well to, well, that person, the situation, and you find almost yourself in the story. And if you're anything like me, and that might be a concerning prospect for many of you, you're a bit alarmed with who you identify with. Peter is a prime candidate. He says some of the dumbest stuff. And you in your clearer moments go, you know, I'd have said that. Yeah, that's me. But then there's different things where the least likely person says the least likely thing, and it's not just a function of good storytelling, right? Tolkien can have the right thing said at the right moment in a surprising way, and you know it's fiction, and you know what he's doing. But when you find it in the scriptures, you're not just shocked at where it came from. You recognize that God is bringing it forth from their lips, really and actually, that the thing that you're caught up in the story is not a story of man's imagining. This is God at work in the lives of people and in shocking ways. Now, one of those that we're not going to look at today is some of the things that Caiaphas says. It's better for one should perish for the nation, and that the nation and the many would be saved. And as you're reading it, you're going, he just defined the gospel as he's maliciously crucifying the King of Glory. And as a reader who can see with eyes of faith, you go, wow, God is big and sovereign and shows providence in ways that just we marvel at and we worship at. One of those statements is one that I want to consider with us today, and it comes to us on the lips of a Roman pagan governor, a man who had no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not believe the things written down in Scripture, who was not made a new creation, who was not forgiven of his sin, you don't want to name your kid Pilate. There's better New Testament options. But Pilate says something in a text that just, it should hang on the mind of everyone who has ears. Both if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, this question should stick in your mind. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, guess what? This question should still stick in your mind. Pilate says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, and Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is the Christ?" That is a big question. That's a question that should fill your ears even as you hear them, excuse me, this morning. What should I do with Jesus who is the Messiah? That question is going to be answered in your life, whether you know you're answering it or not. If you are one who has had the privilege and the blessing and the opportunity to sit under even the most bare bones gospel presentation, you've heard of Christ, the one who is Jesus of Nazareth, the one who's come into the world to save sinners from their sin. You've heard of him. And it isn't simply enough to hear that. There's an inherent, unavoidable question. What will I do with him? Pilate did not answer the question rightly. Pilate's answer was that this man, though innocent, was not worth the time of day to even carry out justice for. And maybe that has been your answer up until now as you've heard of Christ. Maybe up until this morning, as you've gone through life, yes, you're aware of Christ. You know more or less some of the things that Christians believe, but you've not answered that question in any full definitive way in the positive sense. You think Jesus maybe is a good teacher, a wise person, someone who had great morals and was worth following, but you've not said, "I believe him and will give my life to him." Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian, you say, "I've answered that question with an affirmative. He's my Lord and my Savior, and I want to spend the rest of my life following him." If that's the way you've answered, praise the Lord for that. But it's not as though the question disappears. Even in the Christian life, I would argue that question should hang in the background each and every day. Today, what will I do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And when you wake up, if God gives you breath tomorrow, today, what will I do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And in the difficult parts of your life, asking your soul, today, what will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? That question is a very, very similar question to the one raised in our text today. And I want that question, what we do with Jesus who is called the Christ, I want that to be the main driving theme of this morning's message. And I want to unpack that question under three headings. So if you're taking notes, the first would be just considering the unavoidable question in verses 1 through 3. If you look at Matthew 11, verse 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ finishing up his private instruction to the disciples. As he's been leading them and growing them and teaching them, he's been instructing them in what is needful for the way and the path that is ahead of them. And in that brief, kind of smaller, intimate setting, he wraps that up and begins ministering, well, more broadly. He begins traveling around the cities from the area that he's from. And by way of setting the context for the scene that unfolds in chapter 11, I want you to drop your eyes back just a few verses to chapter 10, verse 34. Now this would be one of the primary places I would go to those who would say, "Man, I love, Jesus just says some of the nicest stuff." I would say, really? Well, let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Here's the context of what Jesus is saying privately and personally to his disciples before he goes more in a public emphasis of his ministry in chapter 11. Verse 34, chapter 10. Don't think I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set man against his father and daughter against mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own house. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That sets up the context of some of the last things he spoke to his disciples in kind of the quieter, more reserved moments, teaching them of the great cost that would be paid out in the following of Christ. And as that draws to its conclusion, that's got to still be ringing in their ears. Maybe they're as forgetful as we are, but I can't imagine that such statements would fall quickly out of their minds. A sword, dividing families, cost, losing of life and gaining of life. Whatever we do or make of this one teacher, know this, he is not neutral. There is not a way for us to consider Christ and have a category in that middle real estate of nice guy, not sure I'd follow him. Right? If someone in your life was like, I believe I'm God incarnate, would you say of them, nice guy, couple screws loose, hope he moves next door? Like, no, you don't want that person next door. You actually probably don't want a whole lot of interactions with someone like that. So there's no third middle category. There's either he's a liar or he's the Lord. And there's this myth of a middle ground that just has to be done away with. You can't hear Christ say the things he does in Matthew chapter 10 and say, you know, I don't know. Good teacher, he's like Confucius. I don't know. Like, no, either that's true and that would then impact the rest of my life, or it's not. And I won't call him a good teacher. I won't call him a good person. I won't say that some should take some of the stuff he says. I would say he's a lunatic. If he's just a man, if he's not really God incarnate, then I would just say, let's have done with the whole thing. But if he is who he says that he is, that question of Pilate hangs again in our mind. What then will you do with him? What will you do with the one who said, I come bearing a sword? And those who follow me will lose their life, and it's worth it. That's the context of the question that arises in our text. And in verse 1, we find him going more public. In verse 2, we run into a character we've met before, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the Elijah that was to come. He was the one that prepared the way, and you'll remember, well, you'll remember from last week or 2 weeks ago, that Jesus said of John, none have arisen greater than John. I mean, if you just consider the context of John the Baptist coming into the world, it had been 400 years since Israel was sent a prophet. Imagine if in teaching your family devotions, you're having family worship with your kids in the first century before John the Baptist is on the scene, and you tell your kids, now kids, when was the last time we had a prophet? And they were like, 400 years ago. Wouldn't there be that awkward family worship question? Dad, isn't that a problem? Yeah, it's not good. It's not good. We'd hoped he'd sent us one in 400 years, and John is that first voice in 400 years. And what he says is, I'm preparing the way of the one who is to come. And then when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And his whole ministry was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That greatest among men, John the Baptist, not only you know he's good because he's a Baptist, but he's also a prophet. And that one that we, as far as prophets go, pretty good prophet, is in prison. Not so much the way that I saw this whole thing going. And John, being in prison, verse 2 says, has to, by means of intermediary reports and persons, has to hear what Jesus is doing out there. Do you know how, this isn't the main point at all, but consider, when we read of this, we're reading of real people. Prison's not great on any given day, but let alone when you're missing out on the whole, life of the Messiah. That's a bummer thing to be missing. John is having to hear through those who come to minister to him. He raised a guy. He did that. He hears what's going on. And he has his own disciples or followers with which he's been working. They're there probably providing the means by which he stays alive. Prisons were not great back then. It's not like you had three hots and a cot. Only if your family brought it to you, right? What the Romans were not really all that concerned if you starved to death. So these men are probably the means by which John is, his life is being sustained as he's wrongfully imprisoned. And he hears of the deeds of Christ and he sends word through his disciples. Now look at the thing that he sends them to ask. He sends his disciples, verse 2 near the end, verse 3, and say to him, say to Christ, go and ask Christ, the Lord Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? A bit of an odd question. If I was Jesus's cousin, I would send word to him, bust me out of here. It's not what he says. Surely if he can open blind eyes and do what he does, he can fix this. That's not what he says. It's an odd question. It should surprise us in the narrative. Because we know how it goes, we expect it. Read it with fresh eyes. What would you send Jesus if you could get him word while he's on the earth and you're in jail? I think mine would be pretty easy. It's just one word, help. It's not what he says. He says, go and ask him, are you the one who's coming, or are we waiting for someone else? Many have looked at this and said, man, this is a bummer. Here's John. And this is one of the interpretive options that we have. Here's John. And he's in prison. And he had all these expectations of Christ. And he thought he was the one, but now he's in prison. And now he's beginning to doubt that. And so even John the greatest of the prophets, here is filled with doubt, and he doesn't even know. And so in a moment of just doubt-riddled anguish, he says, ask him if I was wrong, that he was the Lamb of God. Double-check my work, that he's the guy. Is that an option? I think it's an option. I don't think it's a good option. I don't think that that is John's motivation. I don't think that is John's perspective at this moment. And thankfully, J.C. Ryle totally agrees with me. He says, this question does not arise from doubt or unbelief on the part of John. We do that holy man an injustice if we interpret it in such a way. It was asked for the benefit of his disciples. It was meant to give them an opportunity of hearing from Christ's own lips the evidence of his divine mission. I think Ryle is totally correct. John, here are these guys. Now, I like these guys. These are probably some dudes. And they're faithful to John. They're ministering to this mentor that has been so much to them. Faithful, loyal men. And even though he's probably imprisoned on the east side of the Dead Sea, not a great spot, they're there and they're faithfully ministering to him. And I can't help but wonder if he knows the only way for these guys to cling not to him but to Christ is for him to send them on a mission. Hey, do me a favor, guys. Go and ask him something. And I think he knows the answer he'll get. I think he knows that if they go and hear and see for themselves, rather than themselves being dependent upon reports, that they will follow Christ as well and stop clinging too tightly to John. Remember, John's ministry was preparatory. He was the sign pointing to the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if I could just take his own words in John chapter 3, verse 30, Christ must increase and I must decrease. I can't help but wonder if the story that we're looking at is a real outflow of that very thing. What does it mean for Christ to always be increasing and for you to always be decreasing? It means that you're willing even to send those few faithful, loyal followers. He's way more worthy of service than me. Go. Leave me here and go. Can't help but wonder if that is playing its way out in very real and costly ways. And so they go and they ask the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's like from in verse 2 and then it transitioning to verse 3, we leap from the prison on the east side of the Dead Sea and leap all the way over to wherever Jesus is ministering, most likely up in the north at this time in the region of Galilee. So after a long, I mean, it's not like they just hopped in an Uber and went all the way up there and then paid an exorbitant amount of money for the trip. They have to hike all the way there. And I can't help but wonder if they mulled that question over, like a coin in their pocket, just turning it over. When we get there, what do we got? We're going to ask him, are you the one that's coming or are we waiting for another? There's a lot of miles with not a lot to look at between the Dead Sea and Galilee. It's a bit of a hoof. So as they're going, they're thinking that way. Verse 3, you blend from the one to the other, from the John telling the question to kind of them asking it all in one verse. And so we notice, secondly, if you're taking notes, an indisputable answer. So the question, an unavoidable question that we all have to wrestle with, similar to that of Pilate, are you the one or are we waiting for another, gives way to an indisputable answer from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they ask it in 3, Jesus answers in 4. He answers and he tells them, go and tell John. Now, whether they hoofed it all the way back or just hung out or went and took it and then came back, I don't know. The text doesn't say. Go and tell John. Notice what he says. He gives an invitation. What you see and what you hear. You might say, I don't see the invitation. Consider the scene. As Christ is ministering and these guys, I don't know how many of them, show up and ask him, and he tells them, listen and look. Tell for yourself what's going on here. It's an invitation for the inquisitor to find by firsthand experience the truth about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer hearsay. It's no longer reading or gathering reports. He's inviting them. Would you listen to the words I say and look at the stuff that I do? And answer for yourself. Jesus is putting the question back on them. Wrestle with it in your own heart. Am I the one or am I not? Go, tell him what you, invitation, see and hear. Man, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something else in the scriptures where God has invited his people. come, taste, see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who put their faith and their trust in him. It sounds a whole lot like Psalm 34, verse 8. And it sounds a lot like that because our God does not change. He is always inviting sinners, come, look, come, taste, come, see. See who I am and what I am like. And then wrestle with that question. What will I do with this one? Whom I've seen and tasted and heard and in all the kind of that visceral, experiential way of considering him. No, not just the theological statement, Yahweh is good, but I know it. The same way I know coffee in the morning smells good. Why? I experienced that. You can tell he's missing his coffee right now. I am. How do you know coffee smells amazing? Well, you're right there. You experience it. He's inviting his people, come know me like that. That's not far and distant and abstract and removed. That's near. That's close. That's intimate. Who are you and who am I that God would come and invite us, draw near and know for yourself? I mean, I am not from noble stock. I know that might shock some of you, and neither are you. Who are you that the God of the universe would say, come near me, know me, see for yourself, and then wrestle with that question? Well, the answer is we're nobodies. We're nobodies and nothings from nowheres. But he still does it. He does it not because of who we are and what we are or what we can do for him. He does it because of what he is and who he is and what he's like. He delights to invite sin ruined sinners. Come near. Draw near to your greatest good. Come here. You have every reason for me to, with wrath, rush you out of my presence. And yet I say in grace, come near, know me, drink of the goodness, taste of the kindness, see the way that I love my people, and then wrestle with the question. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. And he does it not just to these men, he does it to you who hear this text proclaimed this morning. You too are invited. Hear and see from his word. And then answer the question each and every day, what will I do with him? Now, he then launches into things you would see and things you would hear in his ministry. And this would move from verse 4 into 5. You're left off hearing and seeing, and then you're given the content of the things that would be expected for us to see and for us to hear. The first is this, see and hear that the blind receive their sight. Go and tell John, go over and talk to that guy. There's Bartimaeus. I'm probably out of the chronology of the text, but just work with me. There's Bartimaeus. He used to be blind. That's why they called him Blind Bart. They don't call him that anymore. He now sees. Can you see him? Can you hear him? I gave him his sight back. And drawing out of instances like this, whether it's Mark 10, verse 46 with blind Bartimaeus or any of the number of other blind folks that we find healed in John's gospel or Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel, what we're finding is it's not just Jesus saying hey, I didn't need stuff. Pointing to blind Bartimaeus. I did that. That's probably a reference we shouldn't have in here. So you'll get it later. He's actually quoting from Isaiah 35 and the prophecies that told of the one who would becoming? Although that's actually the root of their question. Who's the coming one? The Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one coming into the world, which seems to insinuate that he began, well, not in the world, but from heaven. He's saying, I'm doing the things that Isaiah said all those hundreds of years ago, the one who is coming into the world will do. It's not just saying like, yeah, I did some cool things. He's saying, I do all the things that show you from the word of God. I am the one coming into the world. You should wait for no one else. Isaiah 35 verse 4, listen to this. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The next verse, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. You would know that these folks would have the Old Testament on their minds and coursing through their veins, and for him to say, blind are being healed. They would jump back to Isaiah and would say, behold, your God comes to you to save you. How will you know it? Blind will be receiving their sight. And they look around and they see people who've had their eyes open. There's like no other judgment that you could render other than this is the one we've been waiting for. We should wait for no one else. Think of what he says in John 9:39. Jesus says, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see might see. Now in that text, is he talking about one or two different types of blindness? You're asking it, so I think it's probably two. You're right. The irony is he just healed a guy whose physical eyes physically couldn't see, and yet he transitions the whole conversation to those who have spiritual eyes and can't spiritually see. He opens those eyes, I shouldn't say two, as though it's less important than the first. More than physical eyes, he can make spiritually blind men and women and children see. So that the one to whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they thought, I see nothing remarkable about him, have their eyes opened so that they say with the church in the Song of Songs, fairer more than 10,000. I find no blemish in him. That's a result of those who have had their spiritual eyes opened. And he doesn't just do that. He says he actually heals the lame or the lame walk. Again, listen to Isaiah 35, this one verse later. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And again, drawing from the physical and then driving towards the spiritual. I mean, all we would have had to have done is to read John or chapter 5, and you'll find this crippled, lame guy. It's not like his jokes were bad. It's just he couldn't walk. Different kind of lameness. And you're like, you are illustrating a lame joke. Point taken. And his answer, why are you not healed? And he says, I've got no one to put me into the water. No one to take me to the water that heals. And the irony, living water had drawn near to him in Christ. His problem wasn't that he didn't have anyone to take him to the pool when it was stirred up. Here's the Lord who draws near to lame people, both physically and much more importantly, spiritually. And he draws near to them, especially those who cannot, because of their spiritual paralysis, draw near to him. If you needed spiritually the ability to go to him, you would never go to him. You would not be able. And he says, I draw near to them. I, the living water, the one that Isaiah longed for and said would come into the world. I'm that one. And he heals those by drawing near to them who cannot by their paralysis draw near to him. That's the kind of people he saves. So even, we'll jump ahead a little bit. Even if you're sitting here this morning and you go, spiritually blind, spiritually paralyzed, who can be saved from this kind of state? Here's the good news. Those are the only kinds of people that Jesus saves. The physician comes not for the well, for the blind, crippled, spiritually speaking. So if you think he could never save me, I'm too blind, I'm too crippled. That's just the kind of people that he delights to save. He moves on and says not just that blind receive sight and the lame walk. He says the lepers are cleansed, verse 5, in the middle. He can make those who are unclean, the ones that because of their disease are untouchable to all in their life, those who are doomed to die, those who upon any contact with another person would not just be unclean themselves, but would make the person with whom they have that contact, spouse, child, neighbors, new person they met down the street, make that person unclean. How could anyone be cleansed in that situation? Well, the only way they can be cleansed in that situation is if the one who, instead of becoming unclean by contact with sinners, sinners become clean because of their contact with him. And he says, go and tell John, those that no one can cleanse, I cleanse. Those whom no one can offer a healing touch, I can heal them. And I do. He says that the deaf hear, verse 5, most of the way down. Again, Isaiah 35, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. Then the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. You could imagine those who have no way of hearing the good news preached to them. They have ears, but don't hear, you could say. How does one in that state find their way to hearing of the gospel? They can only do it if the one who's declaring it to them actually has the power to unstop their ears. Now, I'm sure, or hopeful at least, that if you were walking through this text as we are this morning, you would notice, man, I feel like I've read this list before. Blindness, lameness, deafness, and often going along with deafness, a muteness, an immobility, well, you can't go anywhere. All sensory kind of, you have legs, but they don't work. You have a mouth that it doesn't work. You have eyes, they don't work. You have ears, but they don't work. I've read this somewhere. What is actually describing the effect that idols have upon their worshipers. If you just listen to Psalm 115, it says at verse 4, their idols, speaking of the people, are silver and gold, and they're the work of human hands. Listen to the description of the idols. They have mouths but don't speak. Eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. Hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. And they don't make a sound in their throat. I mean, they're showing the utter ridiculousness of idolatry. Who would call on something that has ears and they're made of stone or wood? If that's where it was left off, Psalm 115 would be, it would be a silly expression of idolatry. However, the psalmist in the next verse exposes the danger of idolatry. Verse 8, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Brothers and sisters, the things that we worship shape us. And when we linger long in the world, as all of us have done, the things that were not God that we worshiped disfigured us so that we had eyes but couldn't see, ears but couldn't hear, legs but couldn't move, lips but couldn't speak. We actually find the description that we're finding here in Matthew. A people ruined by their idolatry. And that's the, just to be like clear, I don't want to be ambiguous, that's everyone out there in the world, including you and I when we were in the world, disfigured by the things that they worshiped, imprisoned by the things that they worshiped. And then here's the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I can overcome all of that. And all the people who are disfigured by their idolatry, spiritually speaking, I delight to heal them and make them my own people. Even those, and this is kind of one that would sum up, the last two are big summarizing statements. The dead are raised. Now, did he raise the physically dead? Absolutely. Was that a sign that pointed to a much greater miracle? Yes. I can take those, not just disfigured, dead in sin, and I can raise them from the dead. Even our spiritual deadness is not an obstacle too big for the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome. Isaiah 26 speaks of this. Your dead shall live again. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake, sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth even unto the dead. Speaking of the spiritual resurrection that will ultimately give way to a physical resurrection as well. He's the defeater of the grave. I mean, you would even know this reading through any portion of the New Testament, including, well, 1 Corinthians 15, in the taunt, oh, death, I thought you had sting. Death, I thought you had victory. Where is it now? And that's not something we would taunt death with, something the Lord Jesus Christ would taunt it with. Why? Well, because he's the one who's emptied death of its sting and of its victory. The last one, the poor, have the good news preached to them. And this flowing directly from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me. That word anointed means Messiah, or another way we'd say it in Greek would be Christ. The Spirit of God has settled on him and he is the Christ to bring the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons of those who are bound. Isn't that what he has done to each of us who've heard the gospel preached, poor in spirit, dead spiritually speaking, and he's able to raise them up on the last day and open them up, or raise them up, not just on the last day, ultimately and finally, but to heal them here and now. That's how Jesus ends his descriptors of things seen and things heard. Go tell John. And by John, I mean you guys. And by you guys, I also mean all those who will in following generations hear the word of God spoken or will read the word of God. This answer is not just for the few that look to Jesus in this text. This answer is for all who've heard the gospel. What will you do with him? What will you do with this one who can open your eyes and raise you from the dead and in all ways heal you and save you? There is, however, a result or a call for a decision at the end of his statement. Those are the evidences, surely, of him being the one who we have been waiting for, or the one who is coming, and therefore the one we've waited for. Verse 3, he's answered both elements of the question. Are you the one who's coming? Yes. Should we wait for someone else? Though it's pretty obvious, no. And then Jesus adds a final piece. And this is what we want to consider thirdly in the abundance of time we don't have left. the inescapable decision. What does Jesus say in verse 6? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You might say, well, Jesus seems a little thin-skinned. He doesn't want to offend people. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is not saying, like, I above all things am nice. Don't be offended by a nice person. Like, no, that's not what he's saying. He's actually quoting from, I know you're not surprised, Isaiah again. And if you would have ears to hear as they were hearing it, blessed is the one not offended. Not the best word to translate it. The way that he says it is, blessed is the one who isn't scandalized. So, blessed is the one who doesn't trip over me. Blessed is the one who doesn't hear what I just say and say, nah, I'm good. That's a very loose translation. Isaiah 8 is what he's alluding to. Yahweh of armies. Any debate on who we're talking about? Nope. Him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. Did the Jews trip over Jesus when he says, I'm the one? Yeah, they did. How about those who looked to Jesus being of non-Jewish descent, who looked for signs? Did they trip over? He's not what I expected. I kind of wanted someone taller, a little different. Like, no, that's not what they wanted. They tripped over him. They said, you know what? We'll wait for someone else. Thank you. Isn't that what the Jews said functionally? Isn't that what all who hear of Christ say and go, you know what? I don't think Jesus is for me. They trip over him. Jesus says in verse 6, blessed are those who are not scandalized by me. What he's saying is it's simply kind of this. Blessed are those who upon hearing and seeing the gospel answer that question with a resounding yes, he's the one I've been waiting for. Yes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the following question isn't a, nah, even that being said, I won't take him. The following response is, and all my life now belongs to that one. And then the next day, not by way of odd, weird, like recommitment or anything like that. And the next day saying, today's the day where he is everything and I'm nothing. He is all his people need. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've heard the call of the gospel, I implore each and every one of you, do not continue to say of him, you know what, I'm going to wait for someone else. Maybe that someone else is you. Your own talents, your own abilities, your own wants, wishes, and desires. Jesus has grave warnings for those who would see and who would hear and would say, you know what? I'm going to say he's lying, and I don't care. The call of the Word of God is almost unbelievably this. He will save all who call on his name. You might say, that just seems too good. Well, it's the only way that there's salvation. Now, for those who are believers, you say, I've already said Christ is Lord. I've already surrendered my life. I am a Christian. Here's my closing challenge to you. That is not a thing that is said merely one time. I hate to call it even a thing. That is a disposition of life that works its way into all the tough places too. So in a tough marriage, should you look for someone else? I'm not talking like a different spouse. I'm saying a different savior. Should I look for some other means of salvation? No. You go back to Christ. You have difficult children or wayward children, and you think like, well, I'm a Christian, but I got to go find all these other ways. Like, no, you go back to the one who can open blind eyes. You go back to the one who can raise the dead. In every area of your life, you should find yourself drawn back. I wait for no one else. He's the one. I need no one else. He's the one. It's just again and again, a constant reminding your own forgetful self, I have in Christ a sufficient Savior. And I will stand guard against false saviors that move in even in the seemingly little areas of life. Wait for no one else. He's the one who's coming into the world, has came, died, was buried, rose again, ascended on high, and guess what? He's coming again. As we wait for the second coming, our eyes are constantly drawn back in all areas of life. He's all we need. He's all we need. He's all that we need. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we pray that you would assure our hearts of this, that Christ is a sufficient Savior, and he's able to save to the uttermost those who call on his name. We pray, O God, for those that heard today that are not saved, that you would rend the heavens and rend their hearts, and that you would be enthroned there today. We pray for us who believe you, that you would again and again and again show the strength of your arm, show your power in the broken and the weak and the tough places in our lives. May our hearts see and hear yet again and again, Christ is all we need. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.